The rest of us are going to take out our Bibles, and if you would like to follow along with your note sheet in your bulletin, I invite you to do that too. In the bulletin, there's kind of on the back side of the bulletin there on the inside cover in the back is some blanks to fill in if you'd like to do that, so you could follow along there. And we're going to continue in our study of John 17, the series we are on, which is a series entitled What Jesus Prays For. What Jesus prays for. And as we begin this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we turn open again in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity for us to be together, to worship You in song, to sing Your praises, for You truly are worthy, God, in every way of our worship. And so we thank You for that. And we thank You for this time that we can turn open to the Scriptures and learn from them. And we pray that You'd help us to understand the truth of what we learn here and apply in our lives what Your Word teaches us. We pray for Your glory and honor and ask that You speak to each heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can tell from the title of the message this morning, what Jesus prays for our unity. Our unity. And we're going to get more into that in detail, but you might think starting off, okay, well, He's going to pray for our unity. This must be a subject that's going to be kind of a real kumbaya moment, you know, where we all kind of link arms and smile and just enjoy agreement with everything, because it's all about unity, right? And I want to tell you up front, not because I'm trying to be a big, mean, bad guy, but there's some things that I'm going to say today that might not sound so enjoyable. They might not sound so unifying. And that's because we need to try to understand what kind of unity Jesus means when He speaks about that. I mean, what do we mean when we speak of unity as Christians? Do we mean a one world church? Everybody's in one church? Kind of a big one world deal? Does Christian unity mean the elimination of all denominations? Does it mean ignoring the Protestant Reformation from the 1500s? Does it mean returning to the Roman Catholic Church, the mother church? Well, unfortunately, this is what some Protestant evangelical pastors have concluded. I found an article this week. It's from a year ago, dated July of 2015. The title is Protestant Leaders Declare Reunification of Churches Under the Holy See. Let me restate that. Protestant leaders declare reunification of churches under the Holy See. Vatican City, the article begins. Following more than 500 years of separation, American and European Protestant leaders met with Pope Francis last week to finalize the reunification of the two churches under the Holy See. The historic agreement is the result of a year's worth of unpublicized talks between Protestant leaders and the Vatican. It lists two prominent American pastors, so I'm not going to give you their names. I will say they are two pastors of the largest churches in America. One the largest, one extremely large, right here in Southern California. One of those pastors speaks in this. He spoke with members of the international press in St. Petersburg Square, saying, quote, "Protestants as a people have a long history of heresy. The time for reconciliation is now in order to ensure a full and dogmatic transition into the folds of the church." End quote. So Protestants speaking about returning to the Catholic Church. Moments before meeting with reporters, the entire Protestant delegation for the first time ever entered the confessional to take part individually in the sacrament of penance. Here's what the other big-time pastor, a big church pastor, said. Quote, "It's important that we participate in these sacred rituals before asking our congregation to do the same." Adding that his time in confession was, quote, an immensely moving experience. Another one says, in answer to the question, as Protestants around the world make the transition to Catholicism, don't know if you were doing that, you're transitioning to Catholicism, many are wondering what exactly that means for them. Here's what another pastor turned into a priest at the Vatican said. Quote, "First and foremost, we acknowledge the Pope's infallibility with regard to universal moral declarations the authority of church magistrate, faith, and ex cathedra. Secondly, we participate in the sacrament of the Eucharist by accepting the actual body and blood of Christ, an event known as transubstantiation, at the conclusion of the Holy Mass. Quote. That is how some Protestants believe we need to have unity, returning to the Catholic Church, ignoring the Protestant Reformation, which, by the way, 500th anniversary of it is next year, October of 2017. You know, this morning I accidentally nicked my ear shaving. I was embarrassed. And I knew, it was one of those things, you can cut yourself some places and the blood like dries up pretty quick, but like your ear, it's like just, I don't know where all the blood's coming from, but it just started coming. I went to shave my sideburn and it like clicked my ear and I was like, oh no! And just blood starts pouring out and all this sort of thing. And I'm just like, this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. See, when Protestant pastors of such notoriety as the two that I just read their quotations from, when they say things like this, they don't realize that they have just opened up a wound that blood will not continue to stop flowing from. It's very dangerous. A lot of different ways to understand unity. Others might think that the crucial issue in unity is agreement in the minutiae of doctrine. It reminds me of a chap whose candid testimony was quite interesting. He said this. He said, once I saw this guy on a bridge about to jump, I said, don't do it. He said, nobody loves me. I said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? He said, yes. I said, are you a Christian or a Jew? He said, a Christian. I said, me too. Protestant or Catholic? He said, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He said, Baptist. I said, me too. What, Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? He said, well, Northern Baptist. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist. I said, me too. Well, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region or Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. I said, me too. Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879? Or Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? He said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic, and I pushed him over. I mean, isn't that how some of us think unity has to be? We got to agree on every single minutia of doctrine to truly have unity, to be in harmony. Well, we know biblical unity is important. It is important. It's certainly nothing to laugh about. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he addresses this in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians. Paul writes to them, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In that same letter, he exhorts two dear, precious women named Euodia and Syntyche. And he tells them, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Live in harmony. Be at peace. In Ephesians chapter 4, that great section where the practical application of the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3 begins, Paul begins with the words, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Another, walk like a Christian, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To be certain, beloved, unity is a vitally important matter before Christ and for His church. And to live in harmony together requires Christian love, no doubt. It requires a heartfelt acceptance of one another. It requires genuine forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is, right? Refusing to bring up the past, refusing to dwell on the past, refusing to talk to other people about what others have done to hurt you. We know what forgiveness is. We let things go. It requires a selfless attitude that seeks to serve others, to consider others as more important than ourselves. Unity requires that, and it requires a generous spirit that gives not only of our resources, but of our very lives to one another. And I ask you, is this how you strive to live with others in your family? Is this how you strive to live with others in your community? Excuse me. Have you sought forgiveness from those who you have wronged? Have you granted forgiveness to those who have wronged you? Maybe your spouse or your children. Maybe it's your neighbor, your enemy, dare I say your pastor. Have you granted forgiveness to those people who you need to grant forgiveness to? Certainly these things are a necessary part of preserving the unity of the Spirit. This is what Christian love does. It works itself out in how we relate to one another. These are not optional matters. See, when we fight with each other, when we are at war and at odds and divided among ourselves and backbiting and gossiping and all the rest of that, we harm this outward display of unity in the body of Christ. And so we must demonstrate Christ-like love and grace to one another. Now, as we return to John 17 this morning, Jesus comes to a point in His great prayer in which He prays for our oneness or our unity. But this is not so much a focus on how we live within the body of Christ that He's speaking of here in this prayer. Certainly that's important. We need to do all that stuff I just said, forgive and love and accept and work with each other and be in harmony with each other. We need that, but that's not what Jesus is praying about. But just as love characterizes His disciples, right? John 13, 34 and 35, our love will demonstrate we're His disciples. So must unity if we are to continue in our witness in this world. And that's what Jesus gets at in this passage this morning before us. If you would stand with me just for a moment, let me read these verses to you. And then we're going to look into them in more depth this morning as we consider how Jesus prays for our unity. It begins in verse 20, John 17, verse 20. He's praying, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You may be seated. In this prayer, Jesus really brings out the nature of this unity for all who believe in Him. And He gives us three indications of the necessity of it, of why it's so necessary. Three indications that Christian unity is needed for our witness in this world. It's needed for our evangelistic witness in this world. Whatever misperceptions we may have about unity, the importance of the subject could not be any greater. And if we care about our witness for Jesus Christ in this world, in this community, and we should, then this must be a priority for us as those who say we follow Christ. Just as love, again, must characterize us, so must unity. Look at the first indication Jesus gives of why this is so needed. Verses 20 and 21, we find Jesus prays for unity for all His followers. He prays for this. If Jesus prays for something, then it's important. It's needed. Everyone and everything Jesus ever prays for in the gospel matters. But especially on this final night, in these final moments before He's about to be betrayed and then taken off to be executed on a Roman cross, this is especially important that this was on His mind. Jesus knows He's about to depart from them. He's about to go to the cross, and then He'll rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven and depart from this world. And the disciples have been very saddened by this. They don't like what they've heard. And yet, He has assured them. He's not leaving them alone. The Holy Spirit will come. He will teach them all things. He will bring all that He has said into their minds, to their remembrance, and guide them into all the truth. And up through verse 19 of this great prayer we've been studying, He has prayed for Himself and for His 11 disciples. Not that there hasn't been some lessons for us and applications for us, not that there's not important prayer requests that we still need today, but the focus has been on the 11. They've been the ones in the immediate view. But that changes now. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus broadens the group that He's praying for. He anticipates the success of the 11 disciples, that they will be successful in their forthcoming mission. And notice first that He prays negatively once again here, just as He did in verse 9 and verse 15. In verse 9, He said, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." In verse 15, He said, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world." In other words, He wasn't praying for the world. He was praying for His disciples. And then verse 15, He was not praying that the disciples be taken out of the world. They have a mission to carry out. Here He prays negatively again. He prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." That is, the 11 disciples alone. He's asking on behalf of those, He says, who will believe in Me through their word. He prays for those who are known. Listen to this. They're known only in the mind of God. They're not born yet. Maybe some of them are of that day. Obviously they were born, but they had not come to faith in Christ yet. They're only known in the mind of God. They're future believers whose names had already been written in the book of life, who would come to faith in Christ through the witness of the disciples. But at the present time, they were either unbelievers or not born. The vast majority not born yet. His very words reveal the certainty of their success. For example, Jesus' own family members were in this group. Some of His brothers, maybe His mother, not yet believing as they should in His Messiahship. Not to mention one of the greatest enemies of the Jerusalem church, a Pharisee named Saul. The Ethiopian eunuch, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Those are all examples of people that were in this group. They would come to faith in Christ through the disciples. And yet, extrapolating that out, even beyond the initial conversion of the Samaritans and the Gentiles, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, the gospel would reach Rome and beyond. And then finally, through the inspired New Testament documents, throughout church history, this would extend down to all of us, so that even we who believe in Christ today are included in this prayer. We're included in His prayer. That's exciting. Jesus was praying with us in mind also. Jesus was not only thinking about the 11 on the final night. He was thinking of all who would believe in Him throughout church history. And so I have to begin here and ask you that question is, are you included in this prayer? Are you included in this prayer? Say, well, I don't know. How do I know that? Well, the question is, have you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you recognized your sinfulness before a holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth, that you've rebelled against Him, you've sinned against Him, and He is a God who must judge sin? Have you recognized your sin, but then turned from it and said, "Oh God, I recognize my sin, but I don't want it anymore. I want to believe on Christ. I want to accept His sacrifice on the cross to forgive my sins. And trusted in Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for your sins so that you might be saved." See, that's the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. And if you have done that, if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, you are a new creation in Christ. A new creature. And you are among those who Jesus prays for in that case. And this is where we must begin. Because the request that Jesus makes in verse 21 is impossible to fulfill apart from genuine salvation in Christ. Many people think that they can just somehow get to heaven on their good works. That if they just do enough good stuff, that if they just don't kill anybody and they just make it through life not taking anybody else's woman, or, you know, don't steal anything too big and don't lie too many times, or, you know, their good works will kind of outweigh their bad. And God says, no, no, no. Every one of us is so guilty, we deserve eternal condemnation in hell. And so He sent His Son into this world to die for a sinner so that we might receive Christ, believe in Him, and be saved. And without that, this request cannot be fulfilled. And what is the request? Look at verse 21. The request is for unity of all believers in Christ. Unity for all believers in Christ. The important question to answer is, well, what is the nature of this unity? What is Jesus talking about? I gave you some false examples in the beginning of this message, but what is He talking about? What does He intend to say by saying that they may all be one? It's the second time in His prayer that He's mentioned this. Back in verse 11, He also said this. And in both that verse and here, we find a clue right there in the verse. In the following words, when He says, even as you, Father, are in Me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's interesting. This unity is analogous to the unity that the Father and the Son have with one another. That is the pattern Jesus bases this on. The Father and the Son enjoy a uniqueness, a unique oneness to them. It's not that they lose their individuality. We believe in the triunity of God. One God in three persons. There are three persons, but one God. They do not lose their individuality. And yet their oneness cannot be any more complete, could not be any more perfect. Jesus said in John chapter 14, in verse 10, do you not believe? He's responding here to Philip, verse 9. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? Don't you believe that, Philip? Jesus and the Father have a unity of purpose. Jesus has come to accomplish the work that God gave Him to do. It's a unity of purpose. It also encompasses, of course, not just redemption, but the creation of the universe. Jesus was the one through whom God created the universe. And also the redemption by going to the cross. It is a unity that extended to His words. He spoke only what He was taught from the Father, what He heard from the Father. Again, in John 14:10, Jesus continues in that verse. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. John 10:38, Jesus also said similarly, talking here to His opponents, He said to them, but if I do them, talking about the Father's, the works of the Father, of His Father, though you do not believe Me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I in the Father. This theme of the unity of the Father and the Son has been running throughout John. They also share a unity of nature. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The next verse states the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. And their reason is given in verse 33, for blasphemy, they said, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, Jesus was the perfect revelation of the Father. He shared the divine nature with God so that He was truly God in human flesh. This is the pattern then for us and for our unity, the comparison He makes. That they may be all be one. We must have oneness of purpose, oneness of mission, oneness of our position in Christ, our standing before Christ. That we belong to Him through faith as those who the Father has given to the Son. We belong to Christ. This is the only possible way that we may be one with God. Again, Jesus prays that they may also may be in us. Explains the impossibility of... Listen, it explains why it's impossible for genuine believers to return to Rome, to the Mother Church, quote unquote. Roman Catholic dogma anathematizes anyone who believes what we believe about Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ alone for justification, being declared righteous before God. In fact, in response to the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, the Council of Trent met less than 30 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses up on that Castleburg church door in Wittenberg. And in answering the doctrine of the Reformers, the Council of Trent made the following pronouncements. And I just want to give you a couple of these so you understand why what those Protestant pastors are trying to do is impossible without abandoning Christ. For example, Canon 9 of Trent said, quote, "If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema." In other words, they're saying, if you say that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, without having to add any of your works to it, let you be anathema. What does anathema mean? Well, at bare minimum, it means to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps more likely, it suggests being condemned. It's a formal curse of the church. But either way, it points to the fact that Protestants and what we believe is heresy, according to Rome. It's heresy. It's to be repented of if we're to return. Again, this is why they call us separated brethren. And they're always eager to see us return to the fold. Canon 12 says, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed." It's not good enough. They're saying it's not good enough to believe in Christ alone. You need more. You need more. Canon 24, "If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema." In other words, if you believe Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, let you be anathema. If you believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, let you be anathema. You have no right to be in the true church, quote unquote, of Rome. Now let me ask you, has any pope in the past 500 years ever denounced, denied, or rejected these canons of Trent? Answer, no. No. And they're not going to. They're not going to. Vatican II did not overturn the Council of Trent. When Jesus prays for our unity then, beloved, He is not praying for it at the expense of sound doctrine. Nor is He speaking of all Christians being gathered together in the same geographical place or being part of the same denomination. It's not about that either. He's certainly not speaking of becoming absorbed into the Godhead when He says that we will be in Him. It's not that we share in His deity, but as with the vine and the branches metaphor, we abide in Christ. We find our spiritual life in Christ. We cling to the same beliefs about God and about Christ and about the way of salvation. We're committed to the same love for one another. Same purpose. Same work to spread the gospel, to proclaim that message. Even sharing in the same spiritual nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Again, we have partaken of the divine nature so that we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's not that we become God, but we become more like Christ. We've been made one in Christ. We've been brought together into one body, His church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 reminds us, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We do have a unity, praise the Lord, in Christ, in His true church. But it is built on the true doctrine of the Bible, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Every genuine believer in Christ, then, regardless of where we live in the world, is included in this prayer for unity. It's been true for every generation of Christians throughout every era of history. Again, not that we will have perfect agreement on every point of doctrine. We don't. I know there's not a person in here that would agree with every single point of that I make from the Scripture or every single doctrine, every interpretation of Scripture. But I do hope you agree on what I've said this morning about the way of salvation, that it's through faith in Christ. Furthermore, it's not a unity built around biblical morality and values. That's not where we build our unity. Being pro-life or pro-heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage, that's not where our unity is found. It's not a unity built around just belief in God in general or religion and so forth. Many Americans might claim to belong to a religion, to believe in some sort of a God. Nor is it a unity that can only take place within an individual church, where everybody can agree and sign the same doctrinal statement like we do with our membership. But Jesus prays it is oneness for those who believe in Me. It's on His terms, not ours. In late 2009, there was a manifesto issued by Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christian leaders. And the whole point of the manifesto was to affirm support of the sanctity of life, traditional marriage, and religious liberty. It was called the Manhattan Declaration. And it was signed by more than 150 American religious leaders. On the issue of marriage, the Declaration objects not only to same-sex marriage, but also to the general erosion of the marriage culture, with the specter of divorce, greater acceptance of infidelity, and the uncoupling of marriage from childbearing. So the manifesto was really taking a stand against the degradation of American society and what we see happening in the news every day and in our communities everywhere. It was standing against that. Several of the signatories on that document are very well respected leaders, evangelical leaders, men that if I said their names, you would say, I like that guy. I like his writings. I like what he's contributed to Christianity. Men who we hear speak at our conferences. In fact, as of July last year, there was over 500,000 signatures on this document. That many people just rallying around saying, yes, we need to take this stand for morality. The document is biblical in terms of Christian values and morals, even mentioning the name of Christ. Every one of us would heartily concur with it. And yet there were some notable pastors among others who opposed it. Some did. And they would not sign it. And the reason I bring it up is it was this very issue that kept them from signing it. These faithful men that would not put their names on them. One of them was, as you might guess, John MacArthur. He responded with his reason for not signing it. And I wanted to read some of this to you because I think it helps clarify the issue. He wrote, here are the main reasons I am not signing the Manhattan Declaration, even though a few men whom I love and respect have already affixed their names to it. Yeah, he does. They speak at his conference. Although I obviously agree with the document's opposition to same-sex marriage, MacArthur writes, abortion and other key moral problems threatening our culture, the document falls far short of identifying the one true and ultimate remedy for all of humanity's moral ills, the gospel. The gospel is barely mentioned in the Declaration. At one point, the statement rightly acknowledges it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season, and then adds an encouraging wish, may God help us not to fail in that duty. Yet the gospel itself is nowhere presented, much less explained, in the document or any of the accompanying literature. Indeed, that would be a practical impossibility because of the contradictory views held by the broad range of signatories regarding what the gospel teaches and what it means to be a Christian. He goes on. He says, this is precisely where the document fails most egregiously. It assumes from the start that all signatories are fellow Christians, whose only differences have to do with the fact that they represent distinct communities, quote unquote. Points of disagreement are tacitly acknowledged, but are described as, quote, historic lines of ecclesial differences, end quote. Rather than fundamental conflicts of doctrine and conviction with regard to the gospel and the question of which teachings are essential to authentic Christianity. Instead of acknowledging the true depth of our differences, the implicit assumption from the start of the document until its final paragraph is that Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestant evangelicals, and others all share a common faith in and a common commitment to the gospel's essential claims. The document repeatedly employs expressions like we and our fellow believers. As Christians, we claim the heritage of Christians. That seriously muddles the lines of demarcation between authentic biblical Christianity and various apostate traditions. The declaration, therefore, constitutes a formal avowal of brotherhood between evangelical signatories and purveyors of different gospels. That is the stated intention of some of the key signatories. And it's hard to see how secular readers could possibly view it in any other light. Thus, for the sake of issuing a manifesto decrying certain moral and political issues, the declaration obscures both the importance of the gospel and the very substance of the gospel message. End quote. In other words, beloved, the issue we join hands on, that we link arms with, that we agree on, is the gospel. And we cannot join with those who have a different gospel. Jesus Christ and the gospel are the issue. Not our moral values, as much as we all might want to say yay and amen to those things. Of course we don't want to see abortion and homosexual marriage and all the other kind of immorality and stuff going on in this country and breakdown of families and everything else and single moms and so on and so on and so on. But that's not the point. These men would not sign it because the gospel was not there. And that's the greatest thing we unite around. Even to link arms over legitimate moral threats to our society risks undermining our testimony for the gospel that we proclaim, that we live for, that we would die for. You see, beloved, when Jesus prayed for oneness, He could not have possibly intended to request unity of His true followers with those who reject His deity or those who reject His sufficient substitutionary sacrificial atonement on the cross as sufficient for our salvation. He was just about to go to the cross. To believe in Jesus then is to believe in everything He taught about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to believe in that for salvation. And yet I ask you this morning, are you willing to relegate the gospel to kind of a secondary matter in your life for the sake of linking arms on other things? See, beware if you are. Because at that point, you are abandoning faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He did not die merely to eliminate abortion, as wonderful as that would be. He did not die to merely eliminate homosexual marriage, which we've never even seen before in history. He died so that all of us sinners, because we're all guilty, might have forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. That's the gospel. It's about that. Not our moral values and all the other things that we may hold so dear in this society. Many Protestants are willing to just link arms on that. It's a grave mistake. The purpose for this oneness further reveals this, why this is so. Again, look at the text. Look at what Jesus prays here. The end of verse 21, He says, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. That's what this is about. It's about believing in Christ. It's a oneness that is evangelistic in nature. It's not intended merely for the joy and the fellowship of us who believe in Christ so we can have oneness and harmony and agreement and just kind of enjoy one another. It doesn't stop with us. That's just the beginning so that we can be a witness to this world that's going to hell. People need Christ. When they see our unity, then they will be drawn to that. They'll want to know how they can have that. Specifically, that it will believe, the world will believe in Jesus' divine origin, that the Father sent Him. I mean, how often has that theme come up throughout the night in chapters 13 to 17? I mean, how often has this come up? Even in this prayer, look back at verses 3, verse 8, verse 18. He'll state it again in verses 23 and 25, that the Father sent Him. No one can come to saving faith in Christ if they won't believe in the divine origin of Jesus, in His deity, and that He was sent into this world by God to provide salvation from our sins. You know, one example of such unity for the purpose of evangelism is found in the 19th century. Charles Simeon was a 19th century Calvinist. He understood the importance of Christian unity, though. The story is told of an account where Simeon met the Arminian, the noted Arminian, John Wesley. John Wesley is an astounding, great, respected name in church history, by all sides. Great Arminian. And Simeon met him, and he said this. He said, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature? So depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" "Yes, I do indeed," Wesley said. "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last," Wesley said. "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "Well, what then, are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" "Yes, altogether," Wesley said. "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto His heavenly kingdom?" Wesley said, "Yes, I have no hope but in Him." Simeon answered, "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification, my faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold, and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching our terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." See, Simeon knew the importance of unity where we could have unity for the sake of our witness for Christ. This is biblical unity. It's all about the gospel. It's for the sake of the gospel. So this is what Jesus prays for. It's the first indication that this is so essential and needed for our witness in this world. Something we should deeply care about. Another indication, and the last two will go much quicker, is Jesus provides for unity for all His followers. Look at verse 22. Jesus provides for unity. He continues to pray there in verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." This has been another important theme of the evening. Again, the glory that he prays for himself at the beginning of this prayer. And yet, here he prays that he has given them this glory. Probably right there in the midst of his prayer, he's given them this glory, resulting in their unity. Again, throughout the evening, he's talked about his glory. He anticipates to receive full glory as going to the cross, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. He prayed for himself, for example, in verses 1 and 5, that the Father would glorify him in this prayer. Verse 5, he was very clear on this when he prayed, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He prays in verse 24 that the disciples will be with him. Why? so that they will see, they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He refers then here to His pre-existent glory. Jesus, in eternity past, had a glory that belonged to Him as God, God the Son. And He wants that to be returned to Him and on full display again after the cross. But this glory He talks about in verse 22 is not the same exactly. Glory, again, is the splendid greatness, especially with reference to God's character. Remember that Jesus also displayed a glory in His earthly ministry. Others beheld it in John chapter 1, verse 14, in the very beginning. We read of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In chapter 2, after Jesus turns the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, we read this beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They saw His glory. That glory He was now passing on to them. He'd given it to them that they might continue His mission. Glory in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes about the glory of the new covenant compared to the old. He writes, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved with stones," talking about Moses and the old covenant, "came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." The law did nothing but condemn people. It showed you how sinful you were and gave you no hope. But righteousness, the ministry of righteousness of Christ, that abounds in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. We preach a glorious message, the gospel message. When you tell others the good news of Christ, that's what you're proclaiming. And yet the reason for Jesus giving them this glory is why? That they may be one just as we are one. Again, it's back to unity. He's giving them glory so they'll be united, they'll be one. It's an amazing statement. It's so vital. This unity is so vital to their witness in this world that Jesus now gives them His own glory. When Peter and John, remember this in Acts chapter 4? They stand before the Sanhedrin, and despite being uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin looked at them and said, "Wow, these guys have been hanging out with Jesus." Because these guys don't know nothing. I mean, they're untrained, they're uneducated, they haven't gone to our Pharisee schools. Right? They're not Bible college students, they're not seminary students, but they've been with Jesus. That's what they said. They concluded. Well, let me ask you, what needs to happen in your life? What needs to happen so that people see the glory of Christ in you? What attitudes need to change? What speech patterns need to change? What behavior needs to change? What priorities need to change? You see, as a Christian man or woman, the glory of Christ should come through us. As a spouse or a parent, as a student in school or on the job, do people see Jesus in you? Do they recognize that you spend time with Him in prayer and in His Word and seeking to obey His commands? They say, "Wow, that is a Christian. That is someone who reminds me of Jesus Christ." Oh, beloved, if people do not see Christ and His glory in us, where else can they turn? Where else will they turn if they don't see it in us? If we who profess faith in Christ, we who gather every week to worship Him, do not manifest His glory in our love for one another and in our unity together, where can the world turn? In what sense are we sharing in His glory? So Jesus prays for this unity. And He provides glory for them so that they can continue to carry out their task and have that unity. Finally, notice one more indication of how important this is. And that is Jesus projects perfected unity for all His followers. He projects this in verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Christ lives in His followers. He lives in His followers just as the Father is in Him. Again, Jesus speaks of the Father in Him. Previously, He prays that they may also be in us. Again, back there in verse 21. Here He prays, I in them. In other words, this unity is completely wrapped up in, enveloped in God. It's being one with God. Our unity then may be perfected. Our love, our purpose, our devotion, it's all centered on Jesus Christ. It's brought to this end. It's completed and permanent. That's what perfected means, to be completed, to be permanent. See, partial, incomplete, temporary, institutional unity has nothing to do with biblical Christianity for us true followers of Christ. So beware of the ecumenical cries for unity of all religions. This is not what Jesus prays for. This is not. He never speaks of believing in other gods or other religious leaders. He talks about believing in Him. Again, just one more example of this. The current pontiff of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Francis, he was quoted as saying, quote, Jesus Christ, Muhammad, Jehovah, Allah, these are all names employed to describe an entity that is distinctly the same across the world. For centuries, blood has been needlessly shed because of the desire to segregate our faiths. This, however, should be the very concept which unites us as people, as nations, and as a world bound by faith. Together we can bring about an unprecedented age of peace. All we need to achieve such a state is respect each other's beliefs, for we are all children of God, regardless of the name we choose to address Him by. We can accomplish miraculous things in the world by merging our faiths, and the time for such a movement is now. No longer shall we slaughter our neighbors over differences in reference to their God, end quote. I don't know how that would go over preaching that to Muslims, but that's what he said. 2 Corinthians 6, though, reminds us, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You know, we agree with the Pope. We agree that slaughtering our neighbors and centuries of bloodshed in order to, quote-unquote, segregate our faith, that is unacceptable. We couldn't agree more with them. But we cannot, and we must not, embrace such a deceptive proposition about God that's not true. That all religions are praying to the same God. That we're just, it's all the same thing. Jesus Himself acknowledged that His listeners in John 8:44 were of their father, the devil. 1 John 3, verse 10 delineates between the children of God and the children of the devil. Look it up, 1 John 3:10. Contrary to the people's words, we are not all children of God. Contrary to the Pope's words, rather, we are not all children of God regardless of the name by which we address Him. That's not true. Not according to the Bible. The unprecedented age of peace that He speaks about will come about, but it will come about when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, beloved. It's not going to come about because we all embrace false beliefs and jettison the truth of Scripture. The shared unity of Christ with His followers and the Father, however, will complete their unity. Again, don't miss the purpose, the end of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me, He repeats Himself, and love them even as you have loved me. Again, don't miss the evangelistic emphasis. Let me ask you that this morning. Do you believe that God sent Jesus into this world to be the Savior of the world? Do you believe that salvation is through faith in Him and Him alone? Do you recognize that your good works are worthless to earn you any righteousness before God? To gain you any merit before a holy God? And yet do you also recognize that if you believe in Christ, then there should be a new life of love and devotion to Christ and to other people. And those good works should follow, the very opposite of what Trent said, Counselor Trent said. The emphasis of this is for evangelism. It's not about us. It's about pointing to Jesus Christ as God's Son, the sent one. The world needs to know this. In the verse, look again at verse 3, in the beginning of his prayer, he said, "This is eternal life." What is Jesus? What is? "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Furthermore, this unity shows that God has loved us, even as he has loved Jesus. Now that's a pretty amazing statement. That should bring you comfort today. You belong to Christ. That God loves you just like He loves Jesus. I mean, we know the Father has loved the Son from all eternity with a love that is full and unending. It's untainted. It's unbreakable. It's an indomitable love that the Father has loved the Son with. Jesus says that's the same way the Father loves them, His followers. He's loved to them. It's the same way God loves us today. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your anxiety, your discouragement, your heartaches, do you remember that God has loved you? He's loved you in Christ. Herein lies security and contentment. Here's a message, beloved, the world needs to hear. God's love for us cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, so that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son. His love is always tied up with His Son. Romans 5:8. For God demonstrates His own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's tied up in His Son. It's indicative of His love for us in this world, and yet there's a special love for those who have believed in Christ and are united in Him. The Father has, just like a father has a special love for his children, so God the Father has a special love for His children. Jesus has already taught them this. Back in chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Again, it's a reference to our unity with God. God comes to live within us. It's a great hope. This is what the people of this world need to hear. They need to hear this great hope of the gospel. They too can experience this love of God if they will believe in Christ. Don't just tell somebody, "Oh, God loves you, everything's going to work out. Oh, God loves you, everything's just fine. God loves you just like you are." No, no, no. Beloved, tell Him God loves you so much that He sent His Son so that you don't have to go to hell if you will believe in Him. That's how much He loved you, that He would give His only begotten Son. Beloved, this is why our unity in Christ is so necessary in this world. These three indications make it clear. It was so important to Jesus, He prays about it. Our witness for Him depends on it. It is a unity that cannot begin, however, apart from believing in Him. I mean, I know I've repeated myself throughout the sermon, but that's because it's so important. It's so true. Our unity is not merely institutional. It's not about belonging to a particular church or society. It's not simply a common trait we share with religious people who claim belief in God. It's not found in agreement with moral mandates or the religious right or what have you. Genuine biblical Christian unity is centered in Jesus Christ, period. In the Jesus Christ of Scripture, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way of salvation. It's centered in being devoted to loving Him and His people, accomplishing His purposes on this earth. And I ask you this morning, are you committed to this? Are you committed to this? Do you teach your children to be committed to this? Do your giving habits reflect this? Do your activities reflect this? Your priorities? Does your service in this church, your devotion to other believers reflect this? That you are committed to helping other believers grow in Christ, to become more Christ-like, and to reach out to a lost and dying world. See, this church, I'll just tell you right now, maybe some of you are new to this church, maybe it's your first time, maybe you're still trying to figure out what's going on here. This church is devoted and committed to cultivate and to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to this unity, beginning with this group of believers, we want to display this unity because we believe in Christ. If we cannot live out this unity among ourselves, however, then we will stifle our witness for our Savior before we even walk out these doors. Beloved, we need to pray along with Christ that we can preserve the unity. He's created this unity for us through believing in Him. We need to preserve it, and we need to be a witness to this world as we tell them the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time this morning, and we thank You for this passage and what Jesus teaches us, what He prays for us. And we pray that it would be true of us, that this church would reflect the unity that we have in Christ through faith in Him, and that that would be a witness to this world that You have sent Your Son into this world so that others may be saved. We pray if there be any here, even today, that have never come to saving faith in Christ, in Christ alone for their salvation, that even in this day You might draw them for forgiveness and salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.